All right, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 9. The Lord allowing, this evening we are going to look at chapters 9 and 10 together. And we are coming rapidly now to the close of the record of the life of Solomon. We really have one chapter left, and it is an unfortunate chapter in his life. But before we get there, there are these two chapters that in so many ways it would be easy to overlook. Not because the content is not fascinating, but because the fascinating content is followed immediately by things that seem to be more tedious and logistical. So essentially in chapter 9 and chapter 10, you have a narrative portion at the beginning of the chapter, and then you have lists of wealth, lists of political interaction and relationships, information about the conscripted labor that Solomon used in his construction projects, things of this nature. And so it's easy to kind of overlook these chapters because you come to that material and you think, what real relevance or value could be found there? Well, tonight I want to talk with you a little bit about why I think those portions of Scripture are there and what it is that we ought to take from them. But in particular, we want to focus our minds as much as we can to see these chapters in kind of two frames of reference. And so I want to say this even before we read chapter 9. The first frame of reference is we need to see these chapters kind of for themselves. See them as they come to us. I don't mean devoid of context, but I mean not looking too far beyond them. Because one of the dangers here is that we read chapters 9 and 10 solely through the lens of chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we find Solomon at the end of his life in idolatry. And so it's easy to read chapter 11 back here and find every part of chapter 9 and 10 as sort of a precursor. Oh, here you go. This is foreshadowing his eventual apostasy. I think there are shadows of it in these two chapters. I'm going to call them out as we go tonight. But I also believe that we have to be careful in how much we read that idolatry back into this period. Because I'm going to argue tonight that while there are indications in chapters 9 and 10 of what is to come in Solomon's own life and experience, that the content and structure of chapters 9 and 10 is intended to be overall positive. And that's going to be the primary application coming out of it, is how do these two chapters show us not negative things about Solomon, but rather positive typological things about Solomon's kingdom that point us ultimately to the kingdom of Christ. But the second frame of reference is to bear in mind that chapter 11 is coming. You have read the rest of the story. And there are places in these chapters where it might be easy for us to make excuses for Solomon and say, well, you know, we don't want to be critical of this decision or that decision because it might look kind of bad, but it's not too bad. You say, well, those little incremental decisions that aren't too bad but aren't taking him in the right direction for sure, those incremental decisions have a tendency to pile up. I'm going to say this next week, but I'll go ahead and say it again now. A person does not go to bed one day a faithful believer in the true and the living God, committed to the covenant, walking in obedience to his revealed will, go to bed that night in that condition and frame of mind and wake up the next morning an apostate. It's not how that happens. It is incremental, over time, compromise that takes us further and further and further away from the God that we at one time profess to love and at a later period in our life cannot be said to know. It's little compromises over time. This compromise is justified by that compromise. And this compromise is justified by that compromise. And one day we wake up and we say, how did I get all the way over here? Right? When I started out way over there. That's what happens in Solomon's life. And I do think you see some of that incrementalism in chapters 9 and 10. And so you have to be sensitive to that without allowing chapter 11 to overwhelm chapters 9 and 10. Because then you're going to miss the point. Because I'm going to argue that chapters 9 and 10 are more about Christ than they are about Solomon. They're telling us more about his kingdom than they are about Solomon's kingdom. And it's not so much to show us the trajectory of Solomon's kingdom, although that aspect is there, but it's more to show us the trajectory of God's kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, that is only typified in Solomon's own experience. Let's start by reading chapter 9. I'm going to read it in its entirety. It's not particularly lengthy, but just fair warning, the latter two-thirds are not quite as exciting, right? 1 Kings chapter 9. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of Yahweh and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, Yahweh appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And Yahweh said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned Yahweh their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore Yahweh has brought all this disaster on them. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of Yahweh and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold as much as he desired, King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? So they are called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of Yahweh and his own house and the Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and Lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers, they were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. 3 times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to Yahweh, making offerings with it before Yahweh. So he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. All right, so a number of things here that we want to notice, and these will kind of correspond to where we're going in chapter 10 as well, so I'm not going to spend as long just on this single chapter. First of all, it says that when Solomon had finished building the house of Yahweh and the king's house and all that he desired to build, and notice in verse 10 that it is at the end of 20 years. One of the questions that comes up earlier in the narrative when we're working from chapter 5 through chapter 7 with regard to his construction projects, the temple of the Lord takes 7 years to build. Solomon's own palace and the associated buildings in the complex take 13 years to build. You say, are these concurrent projects? Are these consecutive projects? This verse would seem to indicate that they are consecutive projects. If that is the case, then one of the positive things that we can say about Solomon that we did say several weeks ago, if you recall, is that he built the house of God first. He built it first, and then he built his own house. And we'll see that order reversed in the return from exile. But at the end of all of that, it says, the Lord appeared a second time to him as he had appeared at Gibeon, verse 2. And one of the mistakes that we sometimes make, especially with regard to the Old Testament period, is that we imagine direct, visionary, revelatory experiences like this are pretty commonplace. As if Abraham and Moses and Solomon are waking up every morning and saying, good morning, Lord, and the Lord says good morning back. You know, this is not the way that it worked. This is not the way that it ever has worked. There are certainly periods in Scripture where we would see God more directly, more frequently interacting, especially prior to the giving of the law. But the ordinary revelation of God and manifestation of God, even during the period of the patriarchs, is punctuating human history and separated, those events are separated by many years. In the case of Abraham, 13 very significant years between two of God's revelations, during which time Abraham assumes that Ishmael is the son of promise, is the covenant heir. And so one of the things that you and I need to be conscious of is that, especially in more of a modern charismatic context, we sometimes kind of imbibe this idea that, well, in the Old Testament, God spoke to people all the time. God sent dreams and visions and spoke out of heaven all the time. That's never been the case. Here is a 20-year gap between the last time Yahweh revealed himself to Solomon in this way. Now understand that "in this way" has some significance. This isn't the only guidance that God has given to Solomon. Solomon has the benefit of the priests. He has the Urim and Thummim. He has the ordinary experience of God blessing him with wisdom as he seeks the Lord's will in prayer, the same way that we do today. But it's not to say that he is absolutely without any guidance from the Lord during this time, but it is to say this is the second time this has happened in Solomon's life. And so the Lord appears to Solomon in this way, or speaks to Solomon in this way. And this is one of the reasons Paul would argue in 1 Corinthians 13, if I understand him correctly, that we, in the post-apostolic, post-continuing revelation age, we who have a completed written revelation actually have the advantage. You say, how in the world could that be? You know, don't you wish we lived in the age of the apostles? When miracles were continuing to happen through the hands of the apostles, right? We could perform signs and wonders. I would like the gift of tongue speaking, because we have to study now too hard to be able to speak tongues, right? I know every seminary student wishes that he could just, you know, receive the gift of Greek and Hebrew, you know? But no, we just have to work. Wouldn't it be so much better then? No. Paul says, they saw dimly through a mirror. We see clearly. We see face to face. There is an advantage here that you do not have to wait 20 years for God to show up and tell you what's next. You can open your Bible every morning. Huge advantage. There are three elements to what Yahweh says in the second revelation to Solomon. In verse 3, he pronounces the answer to prayer. He says, I have heard your prayer. I have heard your petition. I have granted it. I have consecrated this house. I will place my name here forever. I will look toward this place. I've heard what you said. I've heard what you asked in chapter 8, and I will do it. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, he makes a promise for covenant faithfulness. If you will follow me, as your father David did, if you and your sons are careful to keep covenant with me according to the stipulations of the relationship that I have imposed upon you, then you will be blessed. And the third element, verses 6 through 9, is the proclamation of the covenant curses. The blessings and the curses of the covenant are the focus of the second revelation. He says, if you're unfaithful to me, verses 6 and 7, you will lose the land. Verse 8, you will lose the temple. Verse 9, you will lose the kingdom. And this is the curse of the covenant that will fall upon Solomon and his house, and in fact does fall on Solomon and his house for the very reasons that God gives here. By way of application, just very briefly, we want to think about the reality of covenant obligation. Covenants always have corresponding obligations. Always. You can't have a covenant without it. If you have a relationship without any corresponding obligation to that relationship, you don't have a covenant. Right? This is part of what makes a covenant a covenant. The only question is, who will fulfill those obligations and how will they be fulfilled? The beauty of the covenant of grace is that God's people are saved and the kingdom is secured, not by individual performance, but rather by the obedience of Christ. That's the beauty of the new covenant. That's the beauty, not just of the new covenant, but of the covenant of grace that is consummated in the new covenant. That does not mean that there are no further obligations to Yahweh. And this is the balance that you have to have in your understanding of covenant theology. You have to be able to say, God's people are saved by works. They're the works of Christ. God's people are saved by merit, by the merit of Christ. God's people are not saved by their obedience to terms. God's people are not saved by their faithful performance in light of the grace that has been extended, but does not itself secure anything. See, there's the fundamental difference between originally the Protestant reformers and Rome, and today between not only Reformed Christians and Rome, but Reformed Christians and everybody who's not Reformed.
That's right. Yeah.
Including a whole bunch of Protestants, right? The fundamental difference is not, is grace necessary? Everybody says grace is necessary. Everybody says that. You go in my office, you read the Roman Catholic Catechism, you will find many, 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 many references to grace. Grace is necessary. The question is grace enough? Is grace sufficient? Is grace effectual? Rome says no. Arminianism says no.
That's right.
The Bible says yes. Grace is not an offer. Grace actually secures, it performs, it brings into being that which it promises. That's the fundamental difference. And so you say, praise God, we're saved unconditionally. Well, kind of, sort of, on our end. Sure, not unconditional for Christ. See, we're saved conditionally, but Christ meets those conditions. That's why you and I can be heirs of grace. Do you understand? Right? Praise God, then, I have no further obligations to the Lord. No, that's not the way that works. That's not the way that works. And here is where we have kind of a word of warning as we read about covenant curses, especially in these Old Testament texts. You say, oh, I'm delivered from all of these. Well, the church is delivered from all of these. But I, as an individual, if I count this grace that I'm in proximity to as a common thing, if I say, here I am, I'm in the church of the living God. I'm in the visible church today. I've received baptism. I eat at the Lord's table. I have all of the blessings and privileges of the covenant, and I go out and live like a heathen. Guess what? Ahab was a member of the covenant, and Ahab was a reprobate from the get-go. Abraham was circumcised, but he found himself at the end of his life circumcised right out of the visible covenant community. That's what circumcision portrays, at least in part, is this judgment, this knife of judgment that we pass under, right? Here is judgment falling, covenant curse falling. Why? Because grace was not effectual? No. But because Ahab, by his very disregard of that grace, gave evidence that grace did not belong to him. And so in a similar way, we need to be able to hear these curses and say, praise God for Christ, who saves us from the curse of the covenant because he became a curse for us. That's how Paul says it in Galatians chapter 3. Or as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we, who were altogether sinful, might become the righteousness of God in him, the great exchange. But now, how then should we live? If grace is not an offer, if it's not a bargain, if God is not trading justification for obedience, right? But if grace actually secures that which is promised, how then should we live? We should live as people who rest in that truth, who cling to that Savior, who have unending, overflowing gratitude for that grace that we have been saved by. The second two-thirds of the chapter give a list of possessions and political fortunes and power that Solomon has. I want to go through this quickly, but I do want to point you to what I think is the point of this portion of the chapter. In verses 10 through 14, you see Hiram's dissatisfaction with the cities that Solomon bequeathed to him. So you remember that Hiram is a major part of this 2-decades-long construction project. He provides not only material support, he also provides labor, right, in some cases. This is not the end of Solomon's relationship with Hiram, right? We see at the end of the chapter that he looks at the cities that Solomon gives him. He says, these are basically good for nothing, right? I don't even know why we bothered doing this. I have invested in this project considerably, financially, materially, and I have not gotten a comparable reward. And yet, at the end of the chapter, they're in the sailing business together, right? They are doing commerce on the seas together. So it's not the end of the relationship, but it's going to be important in terms of understanding the purpose of the chapter. Secondly, in verses 15 to 23, you see the description of Solomon's conscripted labor force and the policies associated with that. We talked about this several weeks ago when we talked about the construction of the temple. Solomon does use slave labor. When the Bible talks about slave labor, it is not talking about a racial system of chattel slavery such as we are familiar with in our American context. And in this case, the text is very explicit. Solomon does not conscript any labor from the Israelites into this category. These are all Canaanites who were not destroyed when they originally were supposed to be and are now serving the people of God as those nations that are in subjugation. That'll also be important for our understanding what's going on. And then third, verses 24 to 28, Pharaoh's daughter has her own house. Temple worship is being conducted, and overseas commerce is going forward. So what are we supposed to be seeing here? I think, first of all, Solomon's kingdom is a foreshadowing of the then future, now current, messianic kingdom. And I do believe that one of the things you need to be aware of is that this history shapes Jewish expectation with regard to the Messiah in profound ways, right? It's not just that the Jews in Jesus' day are reading the Old Testament prophets. They're certainly reading the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets speak quite materially, right, in earthy tones, in political terms about the messianic kingdom. And so that feeds, because those texts are read through certain assumptions, through certain biases that the Jews bring to the issue, they read those texts and they say the Messiah is going to be an earthly king like David, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He's going to expel the Romans. He is going to restore Jewish independence like the Maccabees. And he's going to bring back the glory days of who? Solomon. This becomes part of their paradigm for thinking about what the messianic kingdom is going to be like. And they're not altogether wrong in that. But they're not altogether right either. In one sense, the picture here is very positive. Solomon is very powerful. His influence is vast. It talks about he builds not only in Jerusalem or in Israel, in Lebanon, wherever he wants to build, right? The extent of his kingdom is extraordinary. The nations submit to his decisions, even when they don't like those decisions. Did you see the war that broke out between Syria and Israel because of Hiram's offense about these cities? Well, I didn't see it either, because it didn't happen. Hiram says, these cities are good for nothing. And Solomon says, well, sorry about that. Do you want to go into overseas commerce with me? And Hiram says, sure, yeah, sounds good, right? It's amazing. It's amazing. His money talks, his influence, even over foreign nations, is extraordinary. And the wealth of the nations pours into Jerusalem. Does it sound like the Messiah's kingdom, as described by the prophets? On the other hand, there are subtle signs that all is not as it should be. Hiram is not satisfied with Solomon's gift. Is that a picture of what it'll be like when the kingdom of Christ is consummated? The princess of Egypt has her own place, almost as if she is doing her own thing. Did you notice that? Verse 24, Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. She doesn't stay in the city of David. Now, you could read that and you could say, well, you know, Solomon doesn't want her defiling the city of David. Thank you for making my point. Whether it's her idea or his idea, the point is she has not been converted. She is not a worshiper of Yahweh. Fundamental difference between Rahab and Ruth and Solomon's wives. God never opposed the people of God marrying foreigners if they were converted. This is the issue. It's not race. It's not culture. It's not language. It's not, well, they're going to have difficulty figuring out what world they belong in. It's a faith issue. It's a religious issue. That's the issue. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, becomes a believer in Yahweh and a great-great-grandmother of the Messiah. Right? Ruth, a Moabite. The Moabites are excluded from the temple of God for 10 generations. Right? There is a special sense in which the Lord says, covenantally, I don't like Moabites. Becomes a great-great-grandmother of the Christ. Why? Because they're fearers of Yahweh. Because they worship Yahweh. Pharaoh's daughter? No. She's in, but she's not of the people of God. She remains stubbornly Egyptian. And she brings that Egyptian pollution into the camp. And then third, the wealth of Israel is expanding in ways that recall the warnings and concerns of Deuteronomy. Remember what Deuteronomy 17 says to the future kings of Israel? Don't go back to Egypt. Solomon gets a wife from Egypt. Don't multiply horses. Solomon has hundreds of people whose primary job is taking care of the horses and the chariots. Don't enter into these kind of dependent entanglements with foreign powers. And that's exactly what Solomon is doing. Times are good, but all is not well. Does that make sense? Do you see the way that we're reading these chapters? Hopefully we're being faithful to the context, but we're also being faithful to the broader redemptive and canonical context. Let's go on to chapter 10, and we're going to try and tie all of this together as we do so. 1 Kings chapter 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of Yahweh, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because Yahweh loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of Yahweh and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. The king had a fleet of ships at Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of the ships of Tarshish used to come, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present: articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Coo. And the king's traders received them from Coo at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. You've already got a sense of where we're going, right? Hopefully, from working through chapter 9. In chapter 10, we begin with the Queen of Sheba, and it's uncertain where the kingdom of Sheba was located. Ancient tradition says that it was in Ethiopia, but I have to tell you that tradition is associated with a whole lot of, I think, rather silly, legendary claims about relationships between the two of them and the ultimate disposition of the Ark of the Covenant and things of that nature. But it is a possibility, and it is an ancient tradition. Another case or possibility that can be made is that Sheba is a reference to somewhere in Arabia. So either the Queen of Sheba is probably African or Middle Eastern. But the queen hears, notice, of Solomon's wisdom concerning the name of the Lord, verse 1. Concerning the name of Yahweh. And when she blesses Solomon at the end of her visit and interview, she evokes the name of Yahweh repeatedly, right? She praises Yahweh for the evident wisdom that he has given to his servant, the king. It seems evident that Solomon's fame is explicitly associated with a blessing of God. Now, that is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, I want you to see that in terms of the typological and Christological significance that I think is the primary point of this passage, right? That Solomon is not famous merely because he's wealthy. He's not famous merely because he has a grand house. He's not famous merely because he's powerful or because he's a great politician and makes peace with so many nations. He's famous among the leaders of the nations because he is the servant of Yahweh. And they recognize that, right? They understand, we're not talking about foreign dignitaries that have now suddenly become worshipers of Yahweh, right? I don't know what god the Queen of Sheba worships. Maybe she becomes a convert. But I imagine most of these foreign dignitaries don't become converts of Yahweh. And yet, like Nebuchadnezzar many years later, they are going to perceive something in the servant of Yahweh that they don't see anywhere else. And the wisdom of Solomon, wisdom that is explicitly associated with God's kindness to us and God's empowering of him, God's gift of wisdom to him, this is something the nations are remarking on. This is one of the reasons I think you've got to read these two chapters as pointing to something more than just Solomon. Because quite honestly, you read chapters 9 and 10 and you get all excited. You read chapter 11 and it just tears your guts out. You say, what was the point of all of that? What was the point of the blessing of God upon this man? What was the point of the blessing of the kingdom? It's all being destroyed through this covenant infidelity, through this idolatry. The kingdom is going to tear in half, more than half, right? It's going to go with the northern tribes. So what's the point? The point is that what God is doing in Solomon's life is about more than Solomon. It's about more than Israel just at this moment in human history. But I said it's a double-edged sword. Because the flip side of this is Solomon is so explicitly associated with Yahweh, and his wisdom and his power and his possessions are so explicitly associated with the name of his God, whom these foreign dignitaries are naming, right? That it reminds you of the third commandment. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And in the next chapter, you're going to see Solomon, who is so associated with Yahweh, Solomon building shrines to other gods and going and participating in those religious rites. That's taking God's name in vain. Do you understand that this is why we said Sunday or a week, at some point recently, we said that the sins of believers are arguably more heinous than the sins of unbelievers. Say, how in the world could that be? Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin. Yes, indeed. That makes your sin all the more heinous. You are not bereft of the Spirit. You have been given a new heart. You have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You have been empowered for sanctification. And yet we sin. How much greater when a leader among God's people, how much greater when a pastor of God's flock falls into sin. Solomon is associated with Yahweh. And we need to remember James's warning in James chapter 3, verse 1. My brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The rest of the chapter, verses 14 to 29, is a catalog of the wealth that Solomon possessed. And it was an extraordinary kingdom full of incredible abundance, exotic pleasures, apes and peacocks. He's not the only ancient king, by the way, who has a fascination with exotic animals. But even the writer, you can, and this is one of the reasons I said what I did about the two aspects, right? If you only read these two chapters in light of what you know is coming in chapter 11, you are going to miss entirely the enthusiasm of the author. The author is just gushing, right? It's never been seen anywhere. There's never been a throne like this. There's never been a kingdom like this. There's never been a king like this. The writer, I mean, he's just gushing with enthusiasm over how impressive, how extraordinary all of this is. And if you're only looking at chapter 11, you're going to miss that enthusiasm. The chapter anticipates the later promises of the prophets that the nations would flow to Jerusalem, that kings will bring their wealth into the city, that they will come to hear the wisdom of God. And you can go home, and you can, if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, or if you've got a good concordance or cross-reference system in your Bible, you could just find the passage, right? Isaiah 2, right here. Micah 4, right here. Isaiah 11, right here. Just passage after passage, and say, what do the prophets say is going to happen in the Messiah's kingdom? A whole lot of what's happening right here in Solomon's kingdom, and more. It's kind of the historical precursor to the prophetic proclamation. Solomon's kingdom is a type of the greater messianic kingdom that is to come. And unlike other kingdoms of men and of this world, Solomon's kingdom is associated with wisdom and truth. Did you see that in chapter 10? How often his wisdom, the excellence of his wisdom is mentioned? The Queen of Sheba is coming and she's saying, wow, I've never seen anybody who has this much money. No, that's not what she says. I've never seen a palace like this. I mean, it's impressive. He has wealth. He has power. It's not to deny that in any way. But do you see how explicitly the text is calling out Yahweh, his name, and wisdom? Wisdom, truth, insight, discernment, right? This is not like the kingdoms of men. And that's what you're supposed to see. You're supposed to say, wow, when Yahweh builds a kingdom, it's not like anything else. It's not like anything else. When we imagine the kingdom of God, we should not think about that in terms of the little box of our own experience and expectation. Solomon, if he is the author of Ecclesiastes, as I think he is, he warns us about looking back at the former days. Why were the former days so much better? I was commenting to somebody earlier this week that it seems to me that one of two things always happens. We either look at the former days through rose-colored glasses. Everything was better when I was a boy, right? Everything was better decades ago. Or everything was bad. Everything was bad. There was never a good moment in any of it because the pain that I experienced then eclipsed the memory of all of the good. But you realize that neither is a picture of reality. We always tend to interpret things in light of our experience and in light of our experience either of joy or of pain. When we think about the kingdom of God, we can't measure it by any of those experiences. We can't say, well, you know, the kingdom of God is going to be like the United States of America as I remember it. No, it won't. Praise God. It won't. Right? But what you're seeing here is a historical precursor that says when Yahweh builds a kingdom, it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary in every way. Just a few minutes. Let me wrap up with some applications for that I hope will tie both chapters together. Number one, the faithfulness of Yahweh. We may feel inclined to immediately criticize Solomon's wealth and fame, but where did that abundance that we're reading about come from? See, it's really easy to be super spiritual here, you know, and say, well, of course Solomon became an apostate. He was a materialist. Of course he's going to become worldly. He has too much stuff. Right. And becoming an ascetic and living in a cave is going to make you holy, right? You can ask the reformers how that worked out, right? You can ask Luther about the great peace that he felt as a monk, having divested himself of all of his worldly goods. He didn't have any peace. It's how God brought him to himself and showed him the gospel. Yahweh gave this wealth to Solomon. He gave him a lot of wealth. And it was not wrong for Solomon to be thankful for it and to enjoy what God had given him. In fact, I would argue that on some level, it would be wrong not to. If God gives you good things and you are not grateful, you're in sin. And if you think somehow I'm more spiritual if I don't enjoy any of the things God has given me, what sense does that make? That shows gratitude? It's not spiritual to be ungrateful for God's goodness. We can appreciate the earthly gifts of God without making idols of them. And here's the danger, isn't it? And this is why we are inclined to criticize Solomon simply for the sake of being wealthy. But that's the wrong thing to criticize him about. He's wealthy because God made him wealthy. And I realize, I've known wealthy Christians who love this point because they want absolute liberty to just dive into the pile of gold and just fill their life and their experience with all of the good things. Praise God that God has given them good things, but you cannot make good things ultimate things. You can't make the good things the idols that you look to for your peace and your purpose in the world. We have to be able to say, like another wealthy man who had everything, lost everything, and God restored many things. Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Treat things like you don't own them.
That's exactly right. That's exactly what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, right? Right? As we are to live like people who possess everything. Yeah. Everything, right? And nothing. Everything and nothing. Secondly, the fulfillment of Yahweh's promises. Solomon had already prayed that the Gentiles would come and seek Yahweh at Jerusalem. That's chapter 8, verses 41 to 43 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And the Queen of Sheba's visit is an indication that this prayer is being answered. One of the things you need to see in chapter 9 and chapter 10 is that God's universal kingdom promises are already being fulfilled. It's not just Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is an important milestone in this regard, right? We see the outpouring of the Spirit that brings eschatological blessings for all the nations, right? But you're seeing typologically that universal purpose here. It's Isaiah and Micah that say all of the nations will stream to Jerusalem to hear the truth of God, the law of the Lord, and walk in that light. What's the Queen of Sheba doing, right? She's hearing about this exceptionally wise man, and she's coming, and she's testing, and she's saying, I have never, never heard anything like this. We have to learn to read the Old Testament in terms of the larger, redemptive, covenantal themes of the Bible. Don't just see the individual stories. See how those individual stories fit into the larger picture of what God is doing to save His people by a mediator who will establish an everlasting covenantal kingdom. And I realize that this is a tricky thing. You have some guys who do such an extraordinary, beautiful job of seeing Christ in all the Old Testament. The problem is, all they see is Christ. They don't ever see the Old Testament. It's like everything is Jesus. Well, let me tell you something. Christ is on every page of the Old Testament. We know that because Jesus said so. Luke chapter 24, right? We know that. We know that. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus, one way or the other. But it may be one way or another. It's not that everything is Jesus. You have to be able to see the story, but you've also got to see how that story fits into the larger package. I thank God that the churches that I grew up in, the heritage that I came from, they did a fantastic job teaching the content of Scripture. They did not do a good job of teaching the Christ of Scripture, because you can't teach that if you don't know the gospel. And they didn't know the gospel. They still don't, right? But they taught the content of Scripture. What I often see on the flip side in Reformed or evangelical circles, great job pointing to Christ in the Old Testament, maybe not always seeing how the Old Testament itself is in fact building and preparing and leading us to Christ. You've got to see both. You've got to see the story, and you've got to see it in the broader context of Yahweh's promises. Don't just be impressed that foreigners are coming to Solomon and saying, "Tell us the wisdom of God." Be impressed with how that fits into what's coming, right? Third, the future of Yahweh's kingdom. Along the same lines, Solomon's kingdom, as impressive as it was only a type. It only foreshadows the eternal kingdom of Christ. The real glory is yet to come. And here again, we have to be careful. We have to balance some ideas. But I don't want to describe Christ's kingdom in the sort of gold and glitter materialistic ways that Word of Faith wolves do, right? These prosperity preachers that literally, like their sanctuaries are full of gold, right? And they're blowing gold glitter out of the air ducts, and here's the presence of the Spirit of God. I mean, it's insane. But we need a more robustly substantive imagination of the new heavens and the new earth. God is not merely building a church building in the clouds. He is making all things new. And if there is to be a new heavens and a new earth that is purged of sin and perfected in holiness, that is to be filled with the glory of God, do you think that Solomon's kingdom will have been more glorious than that kingdom will be? I'm serious. I want you to stop for just a minute and think about this. If the promise of resurrection is not just all the dead get raised and get taken to the great golden sanctuary in the sky where it's always singing night, but is actually, "Behold, I make all things new," and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and God is with his people forever in a world that is now paradise, in a world that is now purged and perfected. If that's the hope, and Christians have only believed that was the hope for 2,000 years. If that's the hope, do you think that the glory of Solomon's kingdom in chapters 9 and 10 that you read about is somehow going to be more glorious? That's only the shadow. The promise is the substance. Fourth, finally, the folly of trusting in material wealth or pride in our present position. Much of these chapters should be understood, I believe, I've argued tonight, as positive descriptions of Solomon's wealth and fame. But I believe there is an implicit, not explicit, warning. We do not see the conversion of the nations in these two chapters. We simply see the assimilation of pagan influences. Hiram remains Hiram. Pharaoh's daughter remains Pharaoh's daughter. The Queen of Sheba goes back to Sheba. We do not see wealth obtained entirely by the dictates of the law, but we see it accumulated rather, at least in part, in ways that the law would warn us against or even altogether proscribe in some cases, especially with regard to the horses. There is no explicit condemnation of Solomon in these chapters, but some of the content in these two chapters will look a little bit different in light of chapter 11 and Solomon's later idolatry. You'll look back and you'll say, oh, incremental. Incremental compromise. Incremental change. Why does he build a separate house for Pharaoh's daughter? I mean, why is he married to Pharaoh's daughter to begin with, right? Why does he build her a separate house so that she can do her own thing? Do you understand that we're establishing a precedent there? And what about when she comes to him and says, I want to be able to worship my God the way that you worship your God? Doesn't that seem fair? Doesn't that seem right? Shouldn't a king of wisdom and justice provide equal opportunity for all of these, you know, pagan faiths? Do you understand how we get to chapter 11? As great and powerful and tremendously blessed as Solomon was, it did not keep his heart loyal to Yahweh. Blessings do not ensure that God's people will remain faithful. On the contrary, sometimes it is God's gifts that Satan uses to stimulate covetousness in our hearts and to lead us into idolatry. We must beware of delighting in the gifts rather than in the giver. And remember that wealth is fleeting, life is but a vapor, and that only relationship with God is of any eternal value at all. So hopefully you see how those ideas balance in these two chapters.